For those of you I haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Daryl Fletcher, and it's a great privilege and blessing to bring the word this morning. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 5. We'll spend most, if not all, of our time in this little letter this morning. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll read verse 13. I'll be reading out of the NIV this morning. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Your ways are so much higher than ours. Your thoughts so far beyond ours. You tell us that when your word is sent forth, it will accomplish all that you send it forth to do. We thank you that it will not return void. I pray that that will be true this morning, that your word will encourage and bring grace and blessing and life to your people. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, often as we sometimes mention the early church, we hear the word the early church. We think of that time when the church was at its best. The apostles were there in person. The word of God was preached fearlessly. Darkness was pushed back. The Roman world was turned upside down, and the gospel spread like wildfire around and over the continent. And though those things are certainly true, we tend to gloss over the other things that were going on during those good old days. The church was in its infancy, and a couple of church members lied to God and to Peter, and God killed them. Peter made a grave theological error, and Paul confronted him in the church in front of everyone. The Christians, who were the recipients of the book of Hebrews, were thinking seriously about leaving Christ and turning back to Judaism. The Corinthian church was characterized by arrogance. They're self-centered around the Lord's table, and they're prone to church splits. The Ephesian church forsook its first love and was still quite busy for God. We read in Revelation that the church of Thyatira tolerated a prophetess who promoted immorality, and the list could go on. I think if we were to be brutally honest, and if we could lump the entire church into one place at one time, and it had a marquee out front, it would say on that marquee, "We have issues." Right? And this was no less true of the church to which the Apostle John writes here. Look in chapter 2. Verse 18, he says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it's the last hour. "They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." People were in the church who talked like Christians, but when push came to shove, they showed themselves to be against Christ. These individuals left the church for a more enlightened path to God. And John makes very clear that they were imposters. They were never Christians. Look at verse 26. "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." John says there were people within the church who were actively trying to lead genuine Christians away from Christ and draw them away from Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why is that? "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And we find out from John, he was already in the church. He tells them to be very careful to whom they listen, because there are false prophets masquerading as Christians. These prophets had the spirit of Antichrist within, and they had ulterior motive. And their motive was to deceive the unsuspecting and to lead them away from Christ. I mean, how would you feel if a highly respected member of the church comes up to you and says, "You know, the Jesus thing, that's a good start. But there's more to a relationship with God than just that. See, we're leaving this place and we're going to start a new place. So you ought to come with us. You'll find God there." A number of people leave. People you knew. People you respected. People you cared about. Would that not be rather disturbing? Would it not leave you somewhat confused, uneasy, unsettled about your own relationship with God? You have to remember that no one has a Bible to refer back to. They don't have one of these in. They don't have, the average house I read not too long ago has 9 Bibles. And I said, "No way. That no way." Well, I counted up the ones at our house and we had over 17. So so maybe it's true. But that wasn't the case back then. They didn't have that. So what does God do for his people who need help? They're confused. They're being misled. He speaks to his people, and he speaks via the Apostle John. Again, let's look back at chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that," which is a purpose clause, which is showing an end in view, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." God's desire for his people is that they have confidence and assurance in their relationship with him. And unfortunately, you don't have to be in the church very long before you hear some pretty interesting ideas about how to know that you are a Christian. I'm sure you've heard some of these before. "I'm a Christian because I grew up in the church. I was confirmed. My folks were churchgoers. I know I'm a Christian because I felt a warm glow a long time ago when I went down the aisle. I know I'm a Christian because I said the sinner's prayer. In fact, just for good measure, I've said it about 15 times. I'm a Christian because I give money to the church and I want to come here more than I want to go to a Redskins game. I think I want to do a lot of things more than I want to do a Redskins game, but be that as it may. The interesting thing is the Bible never talks that way. And the Bible never uses those kinds of things as measures of someone having a genuine relationship with God. And in his letter, this book of 1 John, he emphasizes 3 objective standards or evidences that if they're present in one's life, prove that their relationship with God is genuine. The thing is, these 3 things that he delineates here, they were true for first century Christians. But they're true for Christians, the last Christian that will be on the earth before Christ comes. They'll be true then as well. Because these things transcend culture. They transcend time. They will always be true. Let's look at them. The first one we find in chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Let's read it. He says this: "This is the message we have heard from him," and the him there is Christ. "This is the message we heard from Jesus, and we are declaring it to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Now, does that mean physical light or is he speaking figuratively? And the answer is yes. He's speaking both. Both are true. John has a way of when you come to questions like that in the text, it's like, well, does he mean this or does he mean that? A lot of times he means both of those. Both of those are true. But I think what he's emphasizing here is when he says in him there is no darkness at all, he says God is absolutely pure and righteous. And there is no hint of sinfulness or darkness or evil in him at all, ever. That's what Christ told them. Now look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with God, and yet we're walking in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If someone claims to have a relationship with God and be a follower of Christ and lives like the devil, then you have every right to be suspicious of their claim. Why is that? Because he just told us that God is light. There is no darkness in him. And if you are say you are joined with him and you are living in darkness and he has no darkness, somebody's lying. And it isn't God. Okay? Then he adds, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. John Stott made a statement that I thought was helpful. He says, a person's words must be tested by his works. If he disobeys God's commandments, his claim to have come to know him is a lie. His conduct contradicts his profession and proves it to be false. Anyone can claim anything they want, right? The evidence of whether or not someone is a genuine Christian is not found in their words. It's found in the way they conduct themselves. Look down at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, we know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, God and I are tight, but doesn't do what he commands, the person's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. There is no, there's no equivocation there. You must. We can have confidence that we are a genuine child of God if obedience to God's commands characterizes our lives. Now, I say it this way because the verb that he uses here is one of continual action. It speaks of one's normal habit. Obedience for the Christian is not a one-time thing. It's normal. It's commonplace. It should be true of you all the time, every day. It's just, we obey God. That's what we do. It isn't, you know, I think a couple of years ago I did something he told me to, but I just can't remember. That's not what John's talking about. It's what characterizes him. Now, does this mean that if I sin, that I'm not a Christian? Is that what he means? Clearly the answer to that question is no. Look up at verse 9 of chapter 1. Or actually verse 8. He says first, if we claim to be without sin, we're only deceiving ourselves. You're not faking out anybody else. Everybody else can see it. You're only fooling yourself. But he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. Down to verse 1 of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if anybody does, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the standard is not sinless perfection. He's made allowance for our, not allowance, that's the wrong word. He's made provision for our sin. But if disobedience is normal for me and characterizes me, then I have every right to question whether I'm a Christian or not. Genuine Christians are repenters, if we could put it that way. They may sin, but they repent. They ask God to forgive, and they come back, and they continue to obey. Now, what is required is that my normal way of life is one of obedience to God. Obedience isn't a rare occurrence. It's normal. I think we have a right to call a person's conversion into question when they consistently do not live according to God's word. We are not to believe every person who says they're a Christian just because they say they are. Doesn't Jesus call us to be fruit inspectors? And I think we need to look this way first, right? We need to look at our own hearts. If someone is a genuine believer in Christ, they are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will desire God's ways, and they will take pleasure in doing them and doing the things that please God. In fact, over in chapter 5, he says in verse 3, God's commands are not burdensome. Didn't Jesus say, take my yoke? My yoke is what? It's easy. My burden is light. It's not like the burden the Pharisees put on people, that they wouldn't lift a finger to help anybody. But Christ's burden is easy. The commands of God are not burdensome. They're a joy because we're united to the one who gave them. And we have great love and desire for him. Look at chapter 3. Very similar statement made here. Dear children, verse 7, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. Again, it's not an issue of sinless perfection. But what is normal for you? Is obedience to God normal, or is disobedience normal? And that is the question. Now, the second standard that he gives, back to chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Again, being in the darkness means living a life of sinfulness. They claim to be in the light. They claim to be close to God. But their life doesn't back it up. They're living in the darkness. And here he says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Now, obviously, he's not talking about love for mankind here. He's talking about love for those who name the name of Christ. That's who he's speaking of here. So he says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his Christian brother, that individual is not in the light. He's in the darkness. Now, most times when we think of hate, we think of open hostility. But hatred is more often expressed by a heart of indifference. Turn over to chapter 3. If we want to know what this love is that John is speaking about here, he makes it very clear. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. You want to know what love is? This is what love is. Foreigner sang a song years and years ago. I want to know what love is, right? Look, here it is. I'll tell you what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love. And then he says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Again, our Christian brothers. Now, does he mean we have to die for one another? Is that what he has in mind? Maybe, but I kind of doubt that's going to be too helpful or too necessary, though I guess at some point it could be. But he goes on and explains what he means in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now the word that he uses in verse 16, when it says he laid down his life, is the idea of divesting oneself of something. And in this case, Christ divested himself of his life, and he did that for us. And then he says, we ought to divest ourselves of our lives also for our brothers and sisters. And how can we do that? He says, if anyone has material possessions, sees a brother in need, but has no pity on him, how in the world can the love of God be in him? It is a rhetorical question, and the answer is, it isn't. All right? Verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. Anybody can say anything they want. But the proof of being united with Christ is acting like him, right? Which is a willingness to divest myself of something. I see you have a need, and I have something that can meet that need, and I'm willing to give it to help meet that need. I'm acting as Christ acted toward me. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. It is a proof of genuine relationship with God, is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ loved them. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, let us love one another because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love finds its source in God. And if you claim to be in him, then you're going to be like him. And you're going to love as he loved. The third thing that he meant, the third objective standard that he gives or evidence, is belief in Christ. Back to chapter 2, verse 22. He says, who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one. No exceptions. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Genuine Christians will embrace the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one of whom it was foretold that he would save his people from their sins. Now, the word antichrist that he means here is one who is antagonistic toward Christ or anything that has to do with him. It's a setting of oneself up against all that Christ is. Now, I'm sure you've heard some people in the past, maybe not too long ago, say, you know, I'm really into God, not into the Jesus thing. But I'm into God. John makes very clear, if you're not into the Jesus thing, you're not into the God thing either. Why is that? Last time I checked, Father, Son, right? They are inseparable. I and the Father are one. If you're into one, you're into the other. If you don't want the one, you don't want the other one either, because they're the same. You can't jettison Christ and hang on to God and say, I'm good with God. And I have a genuine relationship with him. Doesn't work that way. If you are a child of God, the Spirit of God within is within. And he says in chapter 4, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. You want to know whether someone has the Spirit of God within them? Listen to what they say about Jesus. Great teacher. Yeah, good guy. Well, you think he's God? Is he God? I wouldn't go that far. What is that? That is the spirit of Antichrist. He is antagonistic toward Christ. Turn to chapter 5. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, a better way to translate that would be, everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's present tense. I can come up to you any time of day and go, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes, I do. Yeah. Yesterday, tomorrow, next day, I'm believing. It's a constant norm for the Christian, for those who are genuinely God's children. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God, carrying out his commands, and this is love for God, to obey his commands. Look down to verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave about his Son. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. So if you say, God and I are tight, I've got a relationship with God, but then you don't believe him as to what he says about his Son, you're calling God a liar. It doesn't work that way. So if you're tight with him, you're tight with his Son. So how do you know? How do you know you are a genuine Christian? Do we have to appeal to walking down an aisle 35 years ago? 10 years ago? 2 years ago? What can we do? See, John, the people alive in John's day struggled with this too. Hey, those people left the church. They said they were Christians and they left and they walked away from Jesus. What do we do? He says, I can tell you how you know. Number one, do you obey him regularly, consistently, and it's normal? Do you love his people and are willing to give of yourself to meet their needs? And do you believe that he is who he said he is? If those things are true of you, God says, John says, you are a genuine child of God. Isn't it interesting that there's nothing about religious ritual in this list? Isn't that interesting? Nothing about baptism, nothing about walking down the aisles, and nothing about sprinkling this or sprinkling that or smelling this or ringing that. None of that. Isn't that interesting? He says, you'll know you're a genuine Christian and you'll recognize them because they obey God. That's normal for them. And they love his people. They care about other Christians. They're willing to help them even at their own cost. And no matter what day it is, what time it is, you ask them about Jesus, they go, he's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and he died for my sins. That's how you know a real Christian. There are things that will characterize you day in and day out. They won't be a rare occurrence in your life. They will be true every day. Now, if you don't see these evidences in your life, and these things don't characterize you, then you really don't have any reason to believe that you're a genuine Christian. You have no assurance that you have eternal life or that Christ has borne the penalty for your sins. That's not a comfortable place to be. I think these words from John will accomplish one of two things in our lives. They'll either confirm in your heart that the truth you have, that at heart, you these things are true of you. And you go, yes, that's true of me. Then John writes, he says, you should have great assurance before God. Because this is what God says genuine Christians look like. But if they are not true of you, if they are not true of you, and though you may be religious, you don't have a genuine relationship with God. And if you're uneasy or unsure about that relationship with God, the offer of the gospel is very simple. God calls you to confess that you're guilty, that you've broken his law. He calls you to repent of your sin and to believe in his Son that he sent to pay the penalty for our sin. He lived a perfect life. We just took the bread a few moments ago. What does the bread symbolize? His life that was lived in perfection. So that righteousness that he earned could be put on your account and imputed to you. He dies a substitutionary death to bear the wrath on your behalf. That's why he came. If you believe that, ask him to save you. And the offer is for anyone, it's for everyone, and it stands for all time. Well, let's pray. Father, you are the great and mighty one. You have made a way. There was a bridge that could not be spanned, or a gulf that could not be spanned. There is enmity between us and you. And you've broken down that wall of hostility through the gift of your Son. I pray, Father, today that your people here in this place will rest in their relationship with you. I pray that they will be encouraged in their walk with you. And I pray for those who may not know you, those who may have been fooled for a long time, thinking that they have a relationship with you that's valid, but is not. I pray that you will grant grace and a willingness to acknowledge their state before you, and that you would grant repentance, and you would draw them to yourself, and that you would cause them to cry out to you in salvation. May it be so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.